Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 15 through 23. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He stretched out the heavens. And when He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is He, and of the tribe of His inheritance, the Lord of hosts is His name. He says, "You are my war club, my weapon of war, and with you I shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms. With you I shatter the horse and his rider, and with you I shatter the chariot and its rider, and with you I shatter man and woman, and with you I shatter old man and youth, and with you I shatter young man and virgin, and with you I shatter the shepherd and his flock, and with you I shatter the farmer and his team, and with you I shatter governors and prefects." Thank you. Please be seated.
Before you all go out and buy a club, we need to find out what this is saying. Because there is a lot of shattering, isn't it? With you, I'll shatter the nations, they'll destroy the kingdoms, I'll shatter the horse and the rider, I'll shatter the chariot and the rider, I'll shatter the man and woman, old man and young man. I mean, wow. The text really says in verse 20, He says, "You are my war club." So, what exactly is He talking about? You know, it's one of the great things about the Word of God that it's not natural for man to comprehend what God is saying. Because Isaiah says His ways are not our ways, and the way that he thinks is a lot different than the way we think. So it's best to get on his page. One of the big problems oftentimes in reading Scripture is that somebody reads a passage and they go, "Well, I think it says this." Yeah, it's not up for your interpretation. God says one thing, and He wants you to understand what that one thing is. You have to get on the page of God. Or as 1 Corinthians 2 will tell us, you need to have the mind of God to understand these things. Because without the mind of God, without the Spirit of God, it's impossible for you to actually discern what He's saying. So our desire and our longing is always to rightly divide the word of truth and find out what exactly is He saying. As we've oftentimes said in your studies, if you'll take this fundamental and simple principle as you go to a particular passage, you first want to ask yourself that fundamental question, what does it say? Now, this is going to oftentimes take the longest because you're trying to find out what it's saying. You're not trying to find out what you want it to say. You're not trying to find out how you can twist it to say something. Your desire is just simply, what is God saying? Then you want to ask yourself not only what is it saying, but what does it mean by what it says? You want to find the meaning of that. Why is He telling me this? And there's a reason why He's telling you something. And then ultimately you want to ask yourself the question, how does this apply to me? Because if in fact you're not applying it, then why are you reading? So those simple things as you begin to read Scripture will help you immensely. But just to let you know, one of the reasons why, according to Ephesians chapter 4, you have pastors is to help you understand these things and to help equip you. Same thing was seen with during the time of Ezra. So great truth. In Jeremiah chapter 51, what we've been seeing at the very beginning, if you look at the very beginning of this chapter, God says, "I'm going to send the spirit of the destroyer." The question is, why would God destroy anything? Why would God use a destructive force to do something? And what we've been seeing clearly is that God uses destructive forces to blow away that which is worthless. Otherwise, you have, like, if you consider it and really within the passage, he makes reference to that in verse 2. I shall dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her. The winnowing, of course, is a separation of the chaff from the wheat. I'm not real good at understanding exactly what to do, but what I do know is that they usually go on a hill, and on top of the hill where the wind is blowing, they begin to separate or take that chaff out. So sometimes they wave it, and sometimes they throw it up in the air, but they're looking for that wind to blow away the chaff, and just the only thing left that falls down is the wheat, or that which you can use. You keep the two together, and the wheat is really not useful. So it's necessary for that which is not useful to blow away. You see that fundamentally in Psalm chapter 1, in which he talks about the fact that we, that is to say, those who put their trust in God and meditate on the Word of God day and night, are like a tree firmly planted by the waters, and you bear fruit, which is something productive. But he ends the text, if you look at Psalm chapter 1, but they, that is to say the wicked, are like the chaff which the wind blows away. So what's the purpose of the destroyer? Well, as we looked at the very beginning in verses 1 through 4, it is to blow away that which is worthless. If you look in verses 5 through 10, it distinguishes between the weak and the wicked. And strangely enough, it is the spirit of the destroyer that comes in and destroys the wicked. And you say, well, the wicked look a lot stronger. They look stronger. But yet God reveals that those that maybe had been moved into sin by virtue of allurement are really those that don't want to. And so God demonstrates and reveals the people that are actually wanting to do the wrong thing and the ones that are wanting to do the right thing. Of course, one of the great passages for this is found as Peter begins to write, even literally, about Lot. And our thoughts are, why would you call him righteous Lot? But the passage says that his soul was being tormented while he lived in Sodom. Well, we wouldn't have seen that in the Old Testament, but God looks at the heart and he saw that. So who was preserved? Well, Lot was preserved. Sodom was destroyed, and a lot more powerful people were destroyed than he was. But God was taking care of those that were weak and rescued them, and those who were wicked he destroyed. So, in fact, I think that's the fundamental principle there in 2 Peter in chapter 2, that God knows how to rescue the righteous simultaneously destroying the wicked at the same time. How can he do that? So it's an interesting picture if you ever want to read it. And then as we looked at verses 11 through 14, God uses destroying influences to ultimately expose the vulnerability of sin. The perception is that if I sin, there's no consequence, there's no result to it. And God says, oh, there's not only consequence and result, but your trusting in your sin is making you vulnerable to powers that are far beyond you. And I know sometimes people think, well, I think I could just do it once, or I think I could do, you know, you can't. And it puts you in bondage. And this is one of the reasons why Romans chapter 6 literally refers to sin as a bondage, something you can't control. It makes you vulnerable. So as we come to the passage today, we're going to be dealing with the fact that the destroyer is actually going to help display who really is in control. Now, I know we oftentimes say, well, we believe God is in control, but you don't really believe it until the destroyer comes. Because once the destroyer comes and begins to destroy all the things that aren't in control, you begin to wonder who's still standing. And God goes, me. And I'm the one that is orchestrating all this. And you begin to see things a little bit clearer. A strange perception that we oftentimes have as mere mortals is that we feel that we control our destiny. In fact, in some degree, our nation was founded on that fundamental principle. Manifest destiny, we're going to control our destiny, which is not true. But we perceive that we are in control. Of course, we watch people die all around us and we realize, okay, they don't control life or death, so how can they control their destiny? In fact, they really can't control when they're going to live and when they're going to die. They couldn't even control when they're going to be born. Really, man really isn't in control of anything. Now, it doesn't mean that he shouldn't work hard and do the right thing, but it does mean that he's not controlling all the things that surround. But his perception is that he does. And I think there are a lot of anxieties, many anxieties that come from that fundamental thought. I'm really controlling everything. Because it really puts a lot of pressure on people. Well, I've got to take care of these people. I've got to take, what happened? What would happen if I wasn't around? Well, they would go on living if God ordained it so. Well, I don't know how they'd be taken care of. God would take care of them. It's a strange thing. You watch, and I've lived long enough to watch parents come and go, and parents oftentimes tell me, well, the world would fall apart if I wasn't here. They die, and then oftentimes things get better. You know? So, you know, our perception is that we're controlling these things, and God says, not you, me. And God in his sovereignty and in his power will bring in the destroyer to begin to reveal this. Because you begin to trust in not only your power, well, as we've been going through specifically Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, we keep going back to that particular text, but he literally says, you can't boast in your wisdom, you can't boast in your strength, you can't boast in the stuff that you have, your treasures. That's where you put your faith and your hope, and God is saying, you don't want to do that because it's going to disappoint you. So there are times that God, you know, hits us where our strength is. There are times that God hits us, in some cases, where our wisdom is. You know, I think one of the great fears of people as they get older is that whole thing called dementia. And, you know, people take pills and stuff. I get it. But I don't think that's going to rescue you. But I do know that a lot of that comes from the anxiety and the worry of life and going places in your mind that you shouldn't. Scripture tells us that God has not given us a spirit again to fear, but God gives us a spirit of, I don't know, do you remember that text? What is that? Let's just think together. Love, power, what was that last one? Sound mind, right. So that obviously is coming from God. But man begins to think, well, I'm controlling this. You're not controlling this. God is. And sometimes he'll take those things in our life. You know, you start putting whatever you put your trust in, beware. That's where God's going to let the destroyer go. Why? Because God's mean? No. Because if you continue to trust in that, when it comes to that final day, you're going to go, why did I do that? And God goes, I was warning you all the way through. I began to take those things down. So whatever you're trusting in, maybe sometimes your treasure, sometimes your wisdom, sometimes your strength, but God's going to hit those. And once again, it's that principle that we found in Jeremiah 17:5 that literally says, if you trust in man or you make flesh your strength, that there's going to be a curse to your whole life. So that the great disappointment comes. Man has a way of just disregarding what God says, disregarding what he says is important. And they go, well, you know, I think I know best. I think I know where to go. I think I know what I need to do. And God goes, so you just stop a second. Who do you think controls everything? If it weren't for the destroyer, we would oftentimes live all of our life thinking that we do. But God will shake your world. And it is the graciousness of God. When you look at, in particular, Jeremiah 46 through 49, as we were talking a while back about those chapters, you see the different nations that surrounded little Jerusalem. Why does he make mention of these nations? Well, first of all, they're all going to go. So Babylon's going to come in and going to crush them all. But the reason why he mentions them is that they're basically like our neighbors, or they're like our family, or they're like the people, because the Edomites, of course, were like family to the Israelites. So some are relatives, and some are friends, some are neighbors, and these are the influences that we have. Now, the influences that we have, obviously, the reason we call them influences is because they influence us. So there are certain things that they believe, certain things that they say, and unfortunately, oftentimes, we listen to what they say. We perceive that, well, you know, I got to be open-minded. I have to listen to what somebody says, so I'm going to give them the time of day and give them the respect that I think they deserve because they, you know, they've lived this long, so maybe they're smart. So we begin to listen to them. Before long, we might even begin applying some of the things they say, but the psalmist says so clearly, though every man be found a liar, God is true. Don't put your trust in man or the flesh. Don't listen to what they're saying. So as you go through the different nations that are given within the passage, and I, you know, Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 17, he starts off with who? Egypt, right? With their horses and their chariots and their swords and their shields. And of course, they, what a grand looking nation. He goes, they're just a big noise. I like the way he puts it. He goes, just a big noise. What are you trusting in them for? And watch them. They're going to fall just like all the others. So he sends the destroyer. Egypt is taken out. And he literally puts in the prophecy, and they'll never be a great nation again. And Egypt has never been a great nation again. Now, is God painting a picture? Yes. What's the picture? Don't trust in man. See? The same thing is true when he talks about the Philistines. Of course, the Philistines seem so powerful. He says the only thing the Philistines know how to do, chapter 47, verse 5, is hurt themselves. That's the only thing they know how to do. I mean, if you listen to certain groups of people, they're going to tell you, well, I did this and I did this. And God goes, okay, you do everything they tell you to do. The only thing that's going to happen is you're going to hurt yourself. The Philistines are real good at cutting themselves or hurting themselves. That's exactly what they do. Same thing is true of the Moabites in chapter 48, verses 11 through 14. Have you ever met somebody that goes around and they brag about things that they've never done before? Okay, that's the Moabites. They were bragging about what good warriors they are, and God turns to them and he goes, you've never fought in a battle. I don't know how people can boast about things that they've never done, but, you know, we're seeing this all the time. I mean, people are saying that they control the universe. They haven't even been out there. How can they know these things? We know how it all began. You don't know how it you weren't there. God writes, I was there. I did, made it happen. And it's the arrogance of man that begins to establish us. The Ammonites, of course, trusting in their chariots, our treasures, and believing that those things will save them. You know, people have enough money in the bank, they think, I got it under control, and sometimes God shakes that world. I mean, the Edomites, if I put myself high enough on a mountain, if I put myself, then nobody's going to touch me. And God goes, that's just going to make you vulnerable. They can get you up there. And it's interesting because he actually uses the picture of Babylon being the great eagle that comes against the Edomites. And I think one of my personal favorites is the Arabians that he makes mention of in chapter 49, verses 28 through 31, who actually believe that if they don't have any roots and they don't attach themselves to anything, that they'll never get hurt. That sound familiar? But God says, that's not true either. Man has his philosophies. The point of the matter is that man's been thinking up all kinds of philosophies from the beginning of the world. God says, don't listen to them. Now, I'm not sure what point is complicated, but he's not saying listen to some, but don't listen to others. He's saying don't listen to them at all. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you why you're here. I'm going to tell you what you're supposed to be doing. And that's one of the reasons why you want to get in the Word of God and not listen to man. I mean, he has really bizarre ideas. And, of course, as he's been going through, he's revealing these things. So as we come to this particular chapter, in chapter 51, in verse 15, God is once again reminding us about that axiomatic truth, that is to say, an obvious truth, that he's the one that made everything, and he knows what he's doing. Why does God have to say that? I just think that's sad that God would have to say it. But it reads this way in verse 15. It is he who made the earth by his power. Now, I want you to focus specifically on the made, because the emphasis is that he formed it for a particular purpose. It wasn't like God goes, He made something, he goes, wow, that looks pretty good. It was like he formed it to be everything that it was for a specific purpose. When God makes things, he has a purpose in mind. When man makes things, you know, he's not sure, even the consequences. You know, we made an atomic bomb. What's going to happen? I'm not sure. Are people going to get hurt? A lot, probably. You know, how is this going to play out in the final days? I don't know. I mean, we don't understand the consequences of the things that we make, but God knows everything and the things that he formed. It is he who made the earth by his power. He's the source, which means that he's not grabbing from other sources to make things. He is the source of the things that are made, which also means that whatever he's making takes on the characteristics of him. It's who he is. Who established the world by his wisdom. Once again, making emphasis of the skill in which he made these things. The fundamental bottom line is God knows what he's doing, you do not. This is going to be the great contrast. God knows what he's doing. And by his understanding, obviously, he stretched out the heavens. Now, the stretching out makes reference to, of course, the grandiosity of it. But even more specifically, he's going to be honing in on the atmosphere over the earth. And when he uses the term stretched out, he actually uses it as a term that is like pitching a tent. What God is saying is, I put an atmosphere over you to protect you. I know what I was doing. You have this stuff called oxygen, go out a little bit further and see what happens. You have this thing called gravity, guess what? I planned it that way. Everything that I did with a purpose in mind. Just look at creation, watch, you can see what happened. Watch verse 16. When he utters his voice, when he gives, more specifically, it kind of gives the connotation, the word utter actually is the word give, which means kind of a gift. When he gives his voice, or you hear the sound or the noise, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens. You get this picture of lightning and the thunder that comes. And he goes, what do you think comes afterwards? It's almost as if within the text he's saying, God is announcing it's going to rain. It's God doing that. There is a tumult of waters in the heavens. He causes the clouds to ascend, or more specifically, he causes the vapors to Allah to rise. Okay, so even before they figured this out in science class, God was saying, okay, we have a cyclical thing that happens that I created. How'd you do that? I mean, even today, the scientists still can't figure out how water molecules exist, because the water molecules are not supposed to be, H2O cannot exist according to their way of thinking, but it does. And it's the grace of God, and God got, I formed all these things to let you know that something impossible is happening, and it's me controlling it. I'm the one that holds these things together. When he utters his voice, there is tumult of waters in the heavens. He causes the clouds or the vapors to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, actually makes lightning for the rain. Of course, we talked about this a while back, but literally putting oxygen in the soil by virtue of lightning. What a wonderful thing. And brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Where does that wind come from? Kind of goes back to John chapter 3, where it says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound thereof. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. And, you know, you're watching the weather guy. He goes, wow, there's a big wind coming. We don't know where. I know where it came from. And God has these storehouses, so treasuries. And what it's telling us is when God is sending a great wind, there is a reason for it. Now, I know that we perceive that, you know, there's kind of a fluke, it happened, there's a strange thing, maybe a hurricane or a tornado. What do you think God's doing? Sometimes he sends a destroyer. What do you think he sends him for? To begin to reveal to people, maybe you're trusted in some worthless stuff. You go, well, that's a terrible thing. No, it's a wonderful thing. Because if they go their whole life trusting in stuff that is going to blow away, what do you think is going to happen at the end of their life? So it's the grace of God that sends these things, and he knows just the time to do it. He knows the exact time. I mean, these are storehouses. These are treasuries that he's sending out. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind and storehouses. Now, verse 17 gives the contrast. But man's not too bright. Now, lest you think I'm transliterating or translating this inappropriately, you tell me what he says about man. Okay, stupid. So, thank you. Man is stupid. The way that King James Version actually translates it, brutish. It comes from the fundamental word, ba'er, which makes reference to the fact of consuming, which is very interesting. Here's the contrast. God makes things, produces things, and causes things to be beneficial. Amen?
Yep.
Man consumes.
Yeah.
Man says, I'm really smart. And God goes, the only thing you can do is burn stuff up. That's the only thing you can do. Because you don't create anything. You can manipulate things and if you don't think this is true, next time garbage day comes in and you're wheeling out your garbage can, you tell me how much stuff is in there. And then tell me how much you've contributed. The bottom line is you contributed garbage. That's what you've done. And you and I are really good at consuming and contributing garbage. That's what we do. And God says, now tell me again how you benefit the world. See, man says, I'm trusting in myself. I know what I'm doing. One of my favorite passages is found in Jeremiah 32, if you back up, in which God is telling Jeremiah to do something that kind of goes against his grain. He doesn't really understand what's going on. If you remember, God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go into your homeland that's already been attacked by the Babylonians, and I want you to buy some property there. Now, the point is the Babylonians pretty much already have this land in hand. They have it surrounded. It's theirs. It's not going to be Jeremiah's. But he tells Jeremiah, go buy a piece of property. Of course, his relatives are only happy to sell it to him. Of course, I don't know what they're going to do with the money because they're going to go into captivity. But they perceive that, you know, Jeremiah is a sucker for selling it. So basically, God is saying, I want you to pay full price and I want you to buy the property. Now, the response of Jeremiah is interesting in chapter 32. If you drop down to verse 16, it reads, and after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, watch verse 17 with me. Our Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. Well, that's what we're just saying, reading in Jeremiah 51. It's always nice when we let God know what he does, just to kind of fill him in. So, and then he ends the text with what? Nothing is too difficult for you. Now, the text starts off and we're convinced that Jeremiah is on the right page. Jeremiah is saying what he knows to be true. He's not feeling it, though. So he begins to, he goes on, he says, and I know you're the one that shows loving kindness to your people. I know that you really care for us. And I mean, quite frankly, God, verse 20, you're the one that took us out of Egypt. You're the one that took us out of the land, verse 21. You gave us the land, verse 22. Are you reading this in the text? So, and you help us take possession of it. So I know that you're like for us. Okay, I got that. But verse 24, but would you just look, you just see, could you just, okay, see all those Babylonians? They're surrounding us. They've taken our land. So, okay, I'm not feeling the love. I'm not feeling the fact that you're going to take care of us. And quite frankly, I don't know the reasoning behind having me buy a piece of property that's already taken over by the enemy. It just doesn't make any sense. So, okay, do you see what's happening? Verse 24, that's verse 24. Do you see what's happening? There they are. They've laid siege around the city. Verse 25, and on top of that, you said to me, go buy for yourself a field with money. And then call in the witnesses. Although the city, just to let you know, although the city is already given in the hand of the Chaldeans. I love the way God answers, don't you? Read with me, verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, didn't you say I was the Lord? Didn't you say that I'm the God of all flesh? Didn't you say, nothing's too difficult for you? Is anything too difficult for me? Do I know what I'm doing? See, that's the problem. Things happen that don't seem to be normal, and we immediately begin to think, okay, I know that you're all these things, but it just isn't looking like it. So then we begin to question the validity of God, and more specifically, his sovereignty. I mean, either God is not sovereign at this point, either God is not sovereign, so he's just not controlling everything, and he wants to help us, but he can't, or he can help us and he can do anything he wants to, he just doesn't want to. I mean, those are the only two conclusions that you come up with if things aren't working the way you think they should. Or there's a third one, that he's doing exactly what he set out to do, and everything is right on schedule, that he is controlling everything for your best. So what do you think it is? Yeah. God says, let it go. Let what go? Let the city go. Wait, you brought us here. You promised us that we were going to stay here. Oh yeah, that's going to happen. But what's going to happen first is we're going to destroy everything that you built. Why? Because everything you built, you trusted in. So we're going to destroy everything. Then next time we're going to come back and I'm going to build. Next time we come back, let me take care of it. Because you know what you do? You build stuff that burns up. I'm going to build stuff that doesn't burn up. See, that's basically the picture that you see in Revelation, in which you see this Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens, 1,500 miles cubed. That's going to be cool to see, isn't it? This city coming out, this is the reason they call it Crystal City. If you take that cube and you turn it, it probably looks like a diamond, doesn't it? But you see this city coming down out of heaven. He goes, I built this one. How long do you think it's going to last? Forever. Yeah, because God doesn't build stuff that doesn't last. God doesn't build stuff that burns up. God doesn't build things that are wasteful. And God doesn't build stuff that cause problems for people. You see, everything that had been built up to this point by the Jews have hurt everybody there. So literally what's going to happen is we're going to have a fire sale. If you look specifically with me in Zephaniah chapter 1, reference is given specifically to this. Zephaniah chapter 1, and he turns and he proclaims through Zephaniah verse 2 of chapter 1, I will completely, I don't know if you're catching these words, but this, you might want to underline them. I will completely would be a key word. I will completely remove, and here's another one, all things. From where? The face of the earth. I will remove man and beast, birds of the sky, fish of the sea, ruins along the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Okay, so that's like a fire cell. If you drop on down a little bit further in verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, when it says it's coming very quickly, it's not talking about the schedule in history. What it's talking about is when I come, you're not even going to see it coming. It's going to be so sudden. You know, people think, I'll prepare for it. When Christ comes, that's it. It's over. It's done. It's like the flood. Oh, we'll build a boat when it starts raining. You won't have a time. So he says, I'm coming quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is the day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation. It's all the same day, by the way. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. I like how we sometimes say, you know, I'll tell when things begin to happen really bad and Christ comes, that's when I'll tell my friends about Jesus. You're not going to have an opportunity. A day of darkness, gloom, a day of clouds, thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortresses, against the corner high towers. I will bring distress on men. They will walk around like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust. Their flesh will be like dung. Wait a minute, I got enough money to build a big bunker. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of God's wrath. And what's that word again? All the earth will be devoured. All of it. It's no wonder that when you come to that Jeremiah 51 verse 17, he says, okay, man doesn't even know what he's thinking about. Because the only thing that man can do is consume and cause consumption. When man counsels, when man gives counsel, it doesn't help, it destroys. Because man has a tendency to give counsel away from God. And once you do that, you're going into the realm of destroying. What he's saying is everything that man does is destructive. That's his nature. That's all he can do. So when he says all mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge, he has no sense of intelligence. That's why you turn to God and say, what are you saying? God goes, okay, so you're now asking somebody intelligent. Because up to this point, there is no one. Every goldsmith is put to shame. Now, this actually fits within the context. What he's talking about, of course, is the making of idols, right? Okay, so I'm going to make an idol. He goes, okay, so what you're making, look at the word shame. Shame means to wither or to burn up. So every goldsmith is making, now what does man do? He consumes. So he makes things to burn up. That's all he does. And his point is that the things that you're making are deceitful hope. The best way I can describe it is you're preparing for the great fire. So in your mind, you're thinking, let's get something wet to put it out. So you're filling all these buckets full of gasoline. And you'll say, when the fire comes, I'll put it out. But that's not what's going to happen. And what he's actually saying within the passage is all of your ideas are like accumulating gasoline for the fire. That's all you're going to do. His molten images are deceitful. They are disappointing. There is no breath in them at all. Our more ruach, there is no life. Oh, I made something for you. Okay, what's it going to do? It's going to make you happier. So you buy it, and you sit it in front of you. Okay, I'm still not happy. God says, I know, there's no life of happiness from that. There's nothing that can do. I mean, keep your finger here. If you look with me at Psalm 115, it's basically what he's saying within that particular psalm. Psalm 115. Verse That's why it says in Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. I mean, why should the nations wonder where you are? You're in heavens and you do whatever you please. You do things. But the idols that they build, verse 4, well, just pick up with me. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths they cannot speak. They have eyes they cannot see. They have ears they cannot hear. They have noses they cannot smell. I mean, obviously, man is making stuff that doesn't work. And yet, what he says is, they do work. See, that's the lie. Come to our place, we'll help you get rid of your depression. You don't help them get rid of their depression. We'll fix your problems. You can't fix their problems. The only thing you can do is give them false hope and ultimately bring about a greater consumption. So they are worthless, as he says in Jeremiah 51, verse 18. They are worthless, a work of mockery, of errors, basically putting. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. Of course, Jeremiah 10, he goes, they're like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They're not going to do anything. In the time of their punishment, they will what? Perish. So you're hoping in something that will perish to save you from perishing? Just think through it. It doesn't take long. I'll give you a moment. There's nothing that something that perishes can do to save you from perishing. The portion of Jacob is not like these. Now, I love the fact that he puts it that way. Because you know what? Jacob didn't do anything to earn the grace of God. He's a supplanter. He's a manipulator. He's a deceiver. But he finally surrendered. And God goes, just like Jacob, I'll rescue you. You say, well, I have some bad history. So? I'll save you if you'll come to me. The portion of Jacob, the inheritance, the possession of Jacob that I've given him is not like these. Watch verse 19. Because you say, well, how could Jacob take the stuff he has and somehow make it great? And God goes, okay, forget about what Jacob has. I'm the maker of all things. So the possession that I have for him has nothing to do with what he's accumulated or what he's done. Of the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts is his name. I control all these things. And then he turns in verse 20 and he says to his people, you are my war club. Okay, now you have to understand the context. What are we destroying? Everything that disappoints. I mean, if you look at the list, I'm going to shatter the nations. Nations put their trust in themselves just by sheer volume. They put them, you think we're going to fight against God. How are we going to do that? We're going to all come together and then we're going to fight against God. Okay, so do you know how big God is? And you know how small the earth is? All the nations are as nothing before him. Yea, they are less than nothing. I don't know how something can be less than nothing, but that's all the nations. You got to shatter the nations. Why? Because man puts his trust in the nations. Destroy the kingdoms that man puts. You know, that those are things that he builds in which he perceives, whether it's his laws or whether it's his way of thinking, whether it's his politics, whether it's his ideology, whether it's his walls and his fortresses, it's a kingdom. I'll shatter the horse and his rider. A horse is always a picture of swift advantage. I have something really fast. And God goes, well, I'm going to destroy that. And by the way, those of you who are trusting in it, the ones riding on it, I'll destroy you too. Man goes, well, you know, we can always readapt. And he says, no, the chariot and its rider. Why does he put in verse 22, and with you I shatter man and woman? Why do you think he does that? I'm going to tell you why. Because man will have a tendency to put his trust in their gender. A long time ago, there was a song, "I Am Woman, See Me," you know. So in that case, the woman is strong and she's going to defeat. Other cases, there are songs about men, you know, "I'm so strong." And God goes, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. You're not going to rely on your gender. If you look in the text, I'll shatter young man and virgin. When you consider, let's back up. Old man and youth is dealing with, obviously, with wisdom and vigor, putting your trust. I will shatter the young man, his strength, and the virgin gives. I mean, I've talked with young ladies, and I think I can get that done. And they rely on what? Their physical attraction. Yeah, maiden is kind of that picture of virgin, is that which is alluring. You know, I have my wiles and I think I can do this. And God goes, well, those will be gone too. Who's the war club? I'm going to go back. God's people are the war club. What are they designed to do? Shatter these things. What things? Anything that man puts his trust in other than God. So whether it's the strong and the attractive, or whether it's the leader or the follower, or whether it's the husbandman and the plower, or those that labor alongside of them, whether it's the person that's a governor or the people under them. People say, well, I can understand you not trusting in this, but we have something over here. God says, okay, let's shatter them all. You see the same principle if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 2. Turn to me, Isaiah chapter 2. It says in chapter 2, in the last days. So what are we talking about? In the last days, right? In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. It'll be raised above all the others. And this is what's going to happen. Now, if you look with me in verse 5, it says, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Right? So this, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, in verse 11, the proud look of man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be what? And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So what's the goal? Yeah, the goal is reality. Man doesn't do anything. Oh, I think I control the universe. No. There's nothing that you've made, ever. You've never created anything. So it says in verse 12, the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is what? Proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, against, and he will be abased. It'll be against the cedars of Lebanon. If the tree's lifted up, he'll take that down. Lofty and lifted up. If you worship the trees, he's going to take that down. You see, the bizarre thing is, man will worship anything and everything but God. If there's a twig left in the dirt, he'll bow down to it. And God says, okay, who left the twig? I don't know. It just sort of made itself evident. And God goes, okay, twig's got to go. I mean, it's just against every lofty mountain, against the hills that are lifted up, verse 14, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish. I mean, what is your idol? It's got to go. And this is why it says within the passage, you know, you've been raised up. I'm using you. Okay, so this is the application, okay? Why has God called you? Why has God called you? God has called you to be a war club. You and I are actually, I mean, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you don't believe this to be true. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Pick up with me in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. Okay, so obviously God's not wanting you to beat up people. But what is he wanting you to destroy? Watch the text. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction. Are we a war club? for the destruction of fortresses. What kind of fortresses? Verse 5. We are destroying speculations. Now, I want you to underline that. Those are imaginations. King James uses imagination. More specifically, reasonings. Or, if I could probably describe it another way, ideas. Hey, I have an idea. Does it elevate God? No, not really. Okay, let's knock that one down. Every idea, every decision, every sense of reasoning. You know those decisions that you make? I'm needed. I must control. You know those decisions that you make that way? That's you being lifted up above God. You don't control anything. You're not the one that the people need. Who do they need? They need God, right? So every thought that goes against it. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing. Raised up everything. Well, I'm man. Okay, we're going to knock that one down. I'm woman. Got to knock that down. I'm a young guy. Got to knock that one down. I'm wise. Got to knock that one. I mean, just think of all the things we got to knock down. Against everything, we're taken captive to the obedience of Christ. That is to say, are you looking like Jesus? Is it helping you? Is this making you look more like Christ? Well, why is that important? Because that's the only thing that lasts. If you're trying to do anything else or trying to look like anything else than Christ, it's going to burn. And if you don't think there's going to be a fire sale, look with me in 2 Peter. Let you know that's going to happen. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord's not slow. It's going to happen. Verse 10 of chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come, not might come, will come like a thief. That's that coming quickly. Do you expect a thief? Okay, so you don't expect a thief. So, you know, you wake up one day and one time I went to the parking lot and my car was gone. That's a strange feeling, isn't it? And it wasn't dementia. It wasn't I didn't remember where I parked. It was gone. That's a strange feeling. Be looking for your car, just gone. Did I expect it? No. Had I expected it, he wouldn't have been a good thief. Right. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements, stoichia, the molecules, is actually the Greek word for molecules or atoms that you can't see. That's their word. Which they felt were the building blocks of all matter. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works, everything that you've done, everything that you've made, will what? Be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what do you think you should be doing? That's a good question, isn't it? Where do you think you should be investing? What should be your focus? What should you be pursuing? You and I are raised up, and quite frankly, if you back up a little bit further in 1 Peter, in chapter 4, look, verse 2 of chapter 4, so as to live no longer the time in the flesh, lust of men, but by the will of God, or for the will of God. For the time has already passed, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of what the world does, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking, parties. The world is really, verse 4, surprised, verse 4, that you don't live your life in waste. Dissipation, once again, is waste, right? All man is stupid. Let's put it another way. All man is consuming. All man does is waste. That's why Satan is oftentimes called who? Lord of the flies or of dung. He has made, strange, isn't it? He has been able to make dung look wonderful. He puts a few lights on it, puts some sparklers in the middle, And we go, oh, what a wonderful thing. God goes, it's done. Leave it alone. And Paul will say this in Philippians chapter 3. All the things for me are like dung. So who are you following? Lord of the flies? Our God of heaven and earth, who makes everything for a reason and for a purpose to last forever, so that if you do everything in the name of Christ, it will last forever. Think about that. Imagine that. We actually hook ourselves up with the creator of the universe as we begin thinking like him and having the mind of Christ. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to no longer walk the way of the world. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. They have a lot of strange suggestions. And yet they seem taken back by the fact that we don't want to waste our lives like they do. Lord, you've called us to actually be clubs. And everybody we meet and every contact we have, we should be tearing down anything and everything that's elevated over you. Not in the sense of being critical, but in the sense of you don't want to put your trust in this. You've called us to be lights of what is truth and to give people things that it won't disappoint them. You tell us in your word that if we put our trust in you, we won't be disappointed, but everything else is sinking sand. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what Jeremiah is asking you to do is believe that only God is in control. Take yourself out of that seat. You're going to make yourself miserable. You're going to frustrate yourself. You're going to be full of anxiety the rest of your life. And you'll ultimately come to an end of great disappointment. Whatever you're trusting in, whether it be you, your ability, your strength, or the things that you've made or the things that other people have made, let it go. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus with Sonny.
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ, who loves me so. Wherever he leads,
know, following God doesn't always look smart. Jacob is an interesting character because most of you remember when his brother came with his soldiers to kill him. The only thing that Jacob has is the women and children, and he puts them out front. I mean, he has no way to fight the battle. God turns and he says, Jacob, I'll fight for you. And he sends his brother on his way. You and I have to believe that God is the one that does these things. You start putting your trust in yourself and you're going to be miserable. Lord bless you.